Well, we find ourselves again this morning in the first chapter of John's Gospel. So please take out your Bibles and turn with me to what I refer to as Scripture's signature Gospel. This morning, I have the great joy and privilege of preaching about two of my favorite subjects, Jesus and discipleship. Verses 35 to 51 describe how the first disciples came to know and follow Jesus. It also illustrates how the Lord uses ordinary people like us to further his extraordinary kingdom purposes. John's Gospel's thesis statement comes in chapter 20, verse 31, and really there are twin overarching purposes for why the Holy Spirit led the Apostle John to give to us his fourth and final gospel. This book was written, first and foremost, to evangelize the lost. But it was also written to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. So most of you, not all of you, most of you here, the Lord knows who truly belongs to him, but most of you already believe. And I think we are beginning to realize that we are living in a very unique period of time in America. The country is changing. Never has it been more dangerous to be a bold witness for Jesus. The cost of discipleship, there's always a cost. Sometimes the Lord gives us an opportunity to manifest that we truly believe in increased ways by bringing to us unique opportunities. And I think we are beginning to see that this will be a decade where strong faith and a strong Savior will be absolutely critical if the church is to have any impact on a very wayward generation. So I believe, help my unbelief. We should all pray that prayer. How will God strengthen our faith? One of the primaries, he will strengthen our faith in Jesus and deepen our beliefs so that they're strong convictions, is by coming to the Word of God, as we're going to do now together. So John wanted to evangelize the lost. He wanted to strengthen the faith of those who already believe. This, of course, corresponds with is the overarching mission statement of Lake Country Bible Church. Why are we here? Why was this church planted 21, 22 years ago? Our goal is to make mature disciples of Jesus. Not merely quantity, but quality. That is the mission of the church given to us in Colossians 1:28. So the Gospel of John is a perfect study to help us as a church try to reach the lost evangelistically, but also to strengthen your faith that you might be a mature disciple and be more useful to the Lord. As you know, John, in all of his skill that God had granted to him, writes in a sense like a lawyer. He presents in this gospel a mountain of evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. And after launching into the prologue of all prologues, we then move into the narrative section of John's gospel. And he begins, which is somewhat different. Most lawyers save the star witness for last. John front loads his star witness. And that, of course, is none other than the man that we all know by the name of John. A different John, we're talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is the person that we follow along in the text beginning in verse 19 into where we find ourselves even here this morning. The ministry of John, of course, overlaps with that of Jesus. John actually began his ministry first. And so we're seeing here this transition, this bridge What is the relationship between the prophet, John the Baptist, and Jesus? How did John the Baptist view Jesus? We've already seen that. How did he view himself? We've already seen that. And now, what's going to happen? Because John himself, preaching the message with courage and boldness, calling self-righteous people to repentance, baptizing those who manifested the fruits of repentance. John, how is this going to go when he has his followers and then Jesus begins his ministries? Is there going to be two denominations, so to speak? The followers of John over here and the followers of Jesus. So we have then in verse 37, as the text we find ourselves in this morning, where we left off last Sunday, this is a changing of the guard. John had a season where he was the talk of town. He was a first century religious celebrity for all the right reasons. They were jealous of John's popularity. They were curious. Some were curious. And so, of course, they send the tribunal out to him, as we saw, asking, who are you? What are you about? Why are you baptizing? Etc. And here we're going to have the changing of the guard from John to Jesus. This reminds me of the analogy that after nightfall, the moon happily disappears. The moon does not seek to compete with the sun. When the sun comes out, the sun enlightens the earth. And the sun, if we use that metaphor, is, of course, Jesus, the true light of the world. John is but a candle. John is but the moon. And the moon happily fades to black, as it were. And so this is what we see happening here in the text that we're going to study today. I want to remind you that verses 35 to 51 includes interesting information about how Jesus' first disciples became disciples, but that this is not simply John giving us data so that we can win Bible trivia. This portion of Scripture is in the Bible for us because the Holy Spirit wants to supply us with additional eyewitness testimony. The most important person to ever live, the most controversial person to ever live, is one and the same, and that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. Most everybody has an opinion about Jesus, but there is only one opinion that is true. And that, of course, is the perspective of God himself as given to us in the Scriptures. So here we're going to have those who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who even were followers of Jesus. It's critical that we understand who Jesus is. It's critical for you who come to have a right understanding of who Jesus is to then be faithful in what God calls you to do to help people who don't. Most of the people that you encounter on a daily basis do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And they're going to say, well, Mormons say this about Jesus. Totally different than what John's Gospel says. Jehovah's Witnesses say this. Muslims believe in Jesus. But it's a different Jesus. It's not this Jesus. Well, who do you think you are? Do you have a corner on the truth? We say, well, let's look at the Word of God together. And hear the eyewitness testimony, first of John the Baptist, and now we're going to move even to some of the first disciples. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They walked with Jesus. So this section then is as much about confirming the identity of the Messiah as it is about discipleship. But understanding who Jesus is the first step towards being a disciple. So the two themes telling us this is who Jesus is and this overarching theme from verse 35 to 51, discipleship, they're interconnected. So the title of today's sermon is Discipleship 101. But you cannot talk about true discipleship, biblical discipleship, God-honoring discipleship, without talking about Jesus. And so we're going to do both as the text does both. So that's my introduction. Let's now get back to where we left off. You saw last time we finished a section here in verses 35 and 36. Let me just remind you of day three. Remember, three consecutive days in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, John the Apostle's star witness, a star witness seeking to convince us that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. Day 1, verse 19. Day 2, verse 29. Day 3, verse 35 and following. Day 3, verse 35 says, again the next day. Three consecutive days, three different audiences, three timeless messages. Again the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing. Notice the text. He was standing with two of his what? There's that word. He was standing with two of his disciples. So Jesus had not officially launched really the public ministry. And so John has people who are listening to his message, believing that he was sent by God and believing that his message was biblical. So they identified with John the Baptist. You say, well, what's going to happen when Jesus begins his ministry? We're going to have an arm wrestling match in Israel of who can have the most followers. And we know John was the most humble man who ever lived up until that point. And so, of course, again, he's going to happily step back because he's going to fulfill the purpose and then hand the baton over to Jesus. So anyways, we have here that on the day three, John was standing with two of his disciples, verse 36, John 1, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now we took an entire sermon showing us what was so significant, monumental, and life-changing about that declaration. This is a huge statement. This is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice, the one that was pictured in the sacrificial system. This is the actual embodiment. This is the Lamb of God. This is, you might put it this way, this is the Savior of men. So he points away from himself. It's not about me. You're missing it. He points to Jesus. You need to understand who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. This is the Lamb of God. Now, one of the two that hear this message is later mentioned by name. His name is Andrew. The other unnamed disciple, it says there's two disciples, verse 37. The other one appears to have been John the apostle, John the author of this gospel. Many of you are aware when you read the Gospels that whenever the 12 disciples are listed in one account, that there are four disciples who are always grouped together. That would be Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They obviously were extremely close. They also would be the inner circle. Jesus had 12 disciples, 11 of them were true disciples, one was false, of course, Iscariot. But these are two of those who would be part of the inner circle. We have Andrew and John now following John the Baptist points to Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. The text says that they then are going to listen to what Jesus has to say. They want to listen to Jesus because of who John has told them that Jesus is. And so they're going to hear for themselves. I remind you that verse 37 is a transitional statement. John's disciples are about to become permanent disciples of Jesus. Now, this is very important that we point this out, that John is not going to be reluctant to lose, as it were, his followers to go after and follow Jesus. This was the whole point of John's ministry. John had a unique ministry. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, a prophet of God sent by God, John 1. But John's humble witness and faithful testimony here in verse 37 achieves its intended goal. John was not about John. There are many religious leaders that are all about themselves. John is exemplary. I'm going to do what God wants me to do for as long as he wants me to do it. But ultimately, John says over and over again, you're all talking about me and what am I about? You're missing the point. It's not about me. We live in a narcissistic society where life, we think, revolves around us. As Christians living in America, we can fall prey to that very way of thinking and living. And John is a tremendous example. It is not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And notice what happens. He points to Jesus. Verse 37, the two disciples heard Jesus speak. Jesus taught. One Bible study, one message, one sermon, and what happens? Verse 37, they followed Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian? When somebody says, are you a disciple of Christ? Well, a true disciple of Christ is a follower of Jesus. They hear Jesus preach and immediately follow him. And you say, why is that a big deal? I'll tell you why that's a big deal. Because this is one of the overarching points and themes of John's gospel. John the apostle, like John the Baptist, are aiming at the same goal. What we try to do in Christian ministry is to preach the word of God, the word of Christ, so that people will become informed and loyal followers of Jesus. This isn't a blind religion. You know, I just have faith in faith. No. It is a religion that is rooted in the truth, and the truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. So the question, as we look at how the first disciples of John became disciples of Jesus, is, are you a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? What can we learn from these disciples? What can we learn here about Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? Can you defend Jesus in the marketplace where there's 1,000 different counterfeits that are presented in various religions and philosophies? Now we turn to verse 38. This is a big moment in the Gospel of John. This is the first recorded words of Jesus. Obviously, all of Scripture is God's word. But this is the first time, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that just simply designates to us that this is Jesus speaking firsthand here. The whole, we jumped off the page like a rocket ship going into the spiritual solar system. It's all about Jesus. So I'm not saying that, you know, this is the first time that we're being confronted with the glory and grandeur of Jesus. But this is the first time that Jesus speaks. So what does Jesus say? What are his first words in the Gospel of John? This is remarkable when we seek to dig a little deeper and to say what was meant by what he actually said. Verse 38. Jesus turns around. He taught. They're no longer following John. They're now following him. Welcome, boys, to Team Jesus. Is that what he says? Verse 38. Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, four words, what do you seek? Why are you here? Why are you at church this morning and not enjoying the beautiful summer day? What do you seek? This is a simple yet penetrating question. He's asking them, what are you searching for? Why are you here? Why are you really here? What are you after? You see, what Jesus is seeking to do here is to identify what is their true motivation for following him. This is absolutely essential when we're talking about the theme of discipleship. Not everybody follows Jesus for the right reasons. Only true disciples follow Jesus with the right heart motivation. Is it self-centered? Were they politically motivated? There were the zealots in the first century wanting to bring the kingdom by force, but love to have a political ruler. Jesus is the Messiah, after all, which is connoted with king. Kings have what? Every king I know has a kingdom. Are these political guys? Were they secretly pursuing health, wealth, and prosperity? Chasing after the Jewish American dream? You say, well, nobody follows Jesus thinking that they can get healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Are you kidding me? Why did Judas follow Jesus? Remember, the disciples so trusted Judas, Jesus knew from the beginning who he was and the part that God had for him to play in betraying the Messiah. Judas was so trusted, he was given the trusted responsibility of being the treasurer. And what did Judas do, we're told later in the Gospels? Judas stole money. Judas pilfered. It exposed his heart. You don't think people follow Jesus for ulterior reasons or for selfish purposes? You say, well, that's them. What about me? Well, that's what I'm asking you. What are you about? What do you seek? See, not every profession of faith, not every pine cone that's thrown in the fire, not every aisle that's walked, not every card that's signed, every decision card that signs represents a real conversion. Not everybody, listen to me, not everybody who claims to know Jesus is a true follower of Jesus. Not everybody is following Jesus for the right reasons. You understand this? What's true then is true today because the human heart doesn't change. You see, religious unbelievers are often attracted to the gifts but have no real interest in the gift giver. And you realize that today a major methodology that many American churches have adopted and exported to the world is called the church growth movement. And the whole church growth movement has monetized the UPS slogan. UPS says, "What can Brown do for you?" Brown boxes, brown trucks, brown uniforms. What can Brown do for you? The church has taken that way of thinking and has turned it, and the question is this: what can Jesus do for you? Because we know that most Americans believe that the most important person is the person they look at most. Imitate Joel Osteen. What does he do? How does he sell millions of books and have 20,000 people? He promises them your best life now with minimal commitment. Wow, it's too good to be true. And so we're told if we model that way of ministry, that we might be able to expand our ministry pen 100-fold. Those ministries with that methodology are chock full of pseudo-Christians, thinking, many of them, that they're true disciples of Jesus. That's why the Bible is so important. If you think I'm overstating this point, Jesus himself had many disciples who were not true disciples. And so to try to help those people realize that they really weren't disciples, he began to preach with even greater intensity and pointedness, if you look at an example in John chapter 6 or Luke chapter 9, or the passage of scripture that Ryan read so well this morning. So look back at verse 38. This is the penetrating question that the text is asking of us, and that we need to ask of others. What do you seek? What are you really after? One pastor correctly observed that, listen, many are seeking what they should not, and others are not seeking what they should. This is the same problem today. What are you seeking? How do they respond? Are these true disciples? Let's look and see. Andrew and John reply. They said to him, "Rabbi," parenthesis, which translated means teacher. This is interesting. "Where are you staying?" We know that Jesus oftentimes answered a question with a question. They're not trying to one-up Jesus here. That's a very interesting way to answer the question, "What do you seek?" What are they really saying here? Jesus understands it, as we'll see. It seems that this was a humble attempt to invite oneself over. We have a church full of college and career aged believers. I know all about young men inviting themselves over. Hey, are you going home after church to eat some good food and to watch the big game? Hint, hint. Might there be an open door? Might you have room at our table for a few more? I'm free if you're free. Now, we do have plenty of food at the picnic, so you may come. But when we're talking about Andrew and John here, this wasn't about football. This wasn't about food. And I heard they make good matzah where you're staying. These men, listen to me, these men crave additional spiritual instruction. Jesus had taught them. We don't know what he said, but we know it was enough to convince them, we want to follow you. What John said about you is true. Can we come over, spend a little more time? We get this concept. I think all of us have been either to Sam's Club, to Brennan's when it was open, or to Costco. When I was a younger child, I used to be, man, these stores are so generous. I mean, not all stores give out samples, do they? I mean, they're sharing food with the customers. How nice is that? Why are they giving samples away? They want you to sample for what purpose? Because if you like it, what are you inclined to do? Boy, these cilantro wontons at Costco are amazing. Who would have thought? I'm going to go home now with 200 ounces. Oh, they're so good, you want more. Jesus fed them, spiritually speaking. He taught them. You see that in the text? They heard him speak. What's that? Preaching and teaching, and they followed him. And they say, "Teacher, we have only begun to scratch the biblical surface." "Rabbi, where are you abiding?" In other words, could we come with you? We have so much more we'd like to hear and learn. How does Jesus respond to this? Jesus knows what's in their heart. He says to them, this is interesting. The whole text is fascinating. Jesus says to them, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." Friend, Jesus doesn't turn away these men, nor will he ever turn away anyone who comes to him with a humble and teachable spirit. If you are truly seeking the truth, God will answer that prayer. "Well, I wish Jesus were walking the earth physically so I could hear the message. Who do you claim to be?" God says, "I'm going to preserve for you a full and complete revelation, which is the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Everything we need to know about Jesus and discipleship is found in the Bible." Jesus says to them, he understands they want more. They've tasted a sample. They want an entree. Come. That's one of the most important invitations in the Bible. Come. Come and you will see. You say, well, see what? Somebody is invited over to someone's house. Sometimes it's like, well, come and see. We just put in this amazing aquarium. You got to see. It's awesome. You put betta fish in there with the other fish, it's like a sight to see. Come. Come and see. I mean, my wife might as well be called Joanna Gaines. I mean, the interior decorating of this house is remarkable in the landscape of the yard. Wow, breathtaking. Come and see. HGTV. Is that what Jesus is saying? Boy, the place where I'm staying. Verse 39, come and you will see. See what? Come and you will see. Listen, you will see who I am and you will see what I am. That's what they're after. They're wanting more. Come and you will see who I am and what I am. So Jesus says, basically, yes, you may join me for further instruction. What an opportunity. What an invitation. Jesus himself. You see there in your notes, I ask you this question. Have you ever received an invitation that you declined, that you later regretted? Somebody said, come and see, so to speak. I remember I was in college, or a recent graduate of college. My mentor, ministry mentor, Jerry Ragg, served as John MacArthur's assistant, and he was transitioning from California, moving to Florida to become a senior pastor. And the chairman of the elders at Grace Community Church realized that, you know, my discipler was leaving, and so he extended to me this wonderful invitation. The elders pray before the worship service. You can come and pray with the men if you'd like to continue. I know Jerry's gone. You could still come. And sadly, I was humbled by the invitation, but I never took advantage of it. It was, service was at 8:30. Church was a half an hour away. I already was getting up early. I had all the rationalization. I just missed out on a wonderful opportunity to be around some of the most humble and godly men. How will these guys respond to the official invitation of Jesus? They didn't make the mistake of college Caleb, thankfully. The text simply tells us, verse 39, they came therefore and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. 4 o'clock. When I began my ministry here at Lake Country Bible Church, we had a few young guns that were really passionate about Jesus, about scriptures. And my wife knew if I invited him over for lunch that she better have something available for dinner. I told First Service their desire to come and stay had nothing to do with my wonderful sense of humor or my charming good looks. It wasn't about that, was it? It was about Jesus. It was about the scriptures. Let's talk. Let's talk ministry. Let's talk church. Let's talk discipleship. Let's talk evangelism. That's what's happening here with these first disciples of Jesus. They stayed the whole day. Now, as I've told you, I've titled this message Discipleship 101. Next week we'll look at Evangelism 101. But I've called it this because there are three practical implications concerning true discipleship. Are you a true disciple? That's the question. I'm asking each and every one of you through the text of Scripture, are you a true disciple of Jesus? If not, why? And if so, how do you know that you are? Not everybody who claims to be going to heaven is going to heaven. That much is clear when you study any of the Gospels. Certainly that's true when we study John's Gospel. How do I know that I'm a true disciple? Let me give you three practical implications from the text here. Number one, true disciples have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. I have to say it, because there are many people who think they're going to heaven who have a wrong understanding of Jesus, therefore they're not, because they're not a true disciple. Number one, true disciples have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Andrew and John have a lot to learn, but they already are coming to have a right understanding of who Jesus is. They call him, in verses 37 to 39, Rabbi. Yeah, he's not just a teacher, he's the good teacher. Andrew will eventually declare what John the Baptist said about Jesus is true. We have found the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. John had already told them, follow Jesus, because he's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior. All that is implied here. True disciples have a right understanding of who Jesus is. Mormons aren't Christians, aren't disciples, not because somebody says they're not. They're not disciples because the Bible says they're not. True disciples have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. This whole book has been written so that you might believe, not just have faith in faith, that you might have faith in Christ, not have faith in any Christ, have faith in the real Christ. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Number two. So just because somebody tells you they know who Jesus is and that they believe in him and are followers, you need to be, well, what Jesus do you believe in? Make sure it's the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the only Jesus who is. Make sure you know that first, and then it's our responsibility to have that conversation with the lost. Number two, true disciples are spiritual sponges and are proactive learners. Does this describe you? Does this describe me? True disciples are spiritual sponges and are proactive learners. That's implied here in the text. What are you about? What do you want from me? Can we come over, teacher? We've tasted the sample, and we want more. They couldn't get enough. They couldn't get enough of the word. They had a heart posture of humility. They were the pupil. Teach me, train me, mold me. And friends, this observation is so elementary, and yet it is so neglected today. Never did I imagine when God called me to the ministry, being a pastor for 15 years, that I would have to work hard to try to convince American professing Christians that the Bible is essential, that the Bible is fundamental, that the Bible isn't boring. If you're bored with the Bible, the problem's not the Bible. You either are being distracted, taking in too much of the world's fare where you've lost an appetite, or you may not be a true disciple. We sing this in our songs, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. That's the cry of a true disciple. I can't get enough of God's word. Sunday's over, I'm bummed. We can't meet again until Wednesday. But in our day and age, we often hear the opposite. Jesus taught them and they said, can we come and stay with you the whole day? Where are you staying? Hint, hint. Sure, come and see. Today I hear, not another sermon. I'm just not getting anything out of the doctrinal instruction from the Gospel of John. You know, I'm not really about creeds, I'm about deeds. The Bible warns about this. Hebrews 5:11, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. But these disciples are like what Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:2, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. You want to know the sign of a Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-filled disciple? Do you love God's Word? Do you long for it? Do you crave for it the way that a newborn baby longs for the milk of its mother? 1 Peter 2:2 says, we're to be like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the word, that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation. That sounds like becoming a mature disciple. How do we become a mature disciple? By sitting at the feet of Jesus. How do we sit at the feet of Jesus? By coming under the word of God. Rabbi, where are you abiding? Might you teach us some more? A true disciple is a spiritual sponge and a proactive learner. They invited themselves for another sermon. They couldn't get enough. Verse 40. Here we find a third timeless lesson. True disciples, we've seen, have a right understanding of who Jesus is. Two, true disciples are spiritual sponges and proactive learners. Thirdly, true disciples are faithful witnesses of Jesus. If you haven't told somebody about Jesus in a long, long time, something's not right. We exist to know Christ and to make Christ known. This is Christianity 101. Well, I don't know enough to engage on social media. You know enough to help somebody get saved if you're saved, because you have to know the gospel in order to be saved. So just tell them what you know. Just tell them what you know. We see this immediately from Jesus' disciples. These guys don't know a ton. They have so much to learn. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Andrew lived in the shadow of Peter. Some of you live in the shadow of a sibling. He didn't have the same gifts. He wasn't the front man. There's only one lead pastor. But God doesn't call us all to the same role and responsibility. He doesn't wire us all the same way. He has a purpose to use ordinary Christians in extraordinary ways. So Andrew does what Andrew does best, what we see him doing throughout his early years of discipleship. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. This is what all new disciples of Christ do. You know, the first love, passion that we have when we realize amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We just want everyone. You go into your family, guys, I know who the Savior is. I know who the Messiah is. From his perspective, we found the Messiah. From heaven's perspective, the Messiah found him. But we found him. He's here. John the Baptist wasn't fibbing. His name is Jesus. Oh, how our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures with us. Drop everything. Drop everything and come and see for yourself. Come and see for yourself. Come and hear for yourself, maybe better said. So what did Andrew do as a true disciple? Underline those five words. All of us can do this. Every single one of us who's a disciple should do this. He brought him to Jesus. You can bring people to Jesus by handing out the Bible, the Gospel of John, a biblical tract, inviting them to church, where Jesus will be preached. He brought him to Jesus. And now notice this. This is interesting. Who is Jesus? We learn more about who Jesus is, not only in what he does, but in what he says. Jesus sees this guy. "Hiya, I'm Jesus. Nice to meet you. Who are you?" No. He looked at him and said, the word "looked" in the Greek is he like gazed intently at him. It's kind of awkward, you know, like, What does he say? "Oh, I know who you are." How does he know who he is? "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Here, Jesus will manifest his authority and his deity. His authority and his deity. "Hey, I know your parents named you Ryan, but I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be known. Who do you think you are?" The animals didn't name man. Man named the animals, and there's a reason for that. God told man, "Name the animals, because you're the image bearer of God." That manifested authority. Names matter. The naming of names matters. Who does Jesus think he is? Who is Jesus? Are you getting it? "I'm changing your name. I'm giving you a new name, Simon." This demonstrates Jesus' authority. "You shall be called the Rock." Okay? Dwayne Johnson, the wrestler, macho man, physical physique, huge guy, is called the Rock. He should be paying Peter royalty. The family of Peter should be receiving royalties from the Rock. Peter was not called the Rock because of who he was in his physical physique or even who he was currently in his spiritual state, but he would be called the Rock because the Holy Spirit was going to make him a mighty man of God and a pillar of the church. I'm naming you what the Holy Spirit's going to shape you to be. And I know who you are. You're Simon. I know who you're. What did that demonstrate? That demonstrated Jesus' omniscience. Jesus knows us. He doesn't have to ask us who we are. You may not know who he is, but he knows who you are because he's your creator. That was enough for Peter. That was enough for Peter. Wow. Jesus exceeds the hype. He exceeds the hype. So after this encounter, what do we have? Jesus' ragtag band of disciples now numbers 3. We have Andrew, we have John, we have Peter. They had repented. They received the message of John the Baptist. They've now experienced Christ for themselves via teaching and fellowship. And now they, like true sheep, follow the good shepherd. They're now going to be followers of Christ, learners of Christ, students of Christ. Peter, who would have a more prominent ministry, is led to Christ by his often in the shadow brother, Andrew. This passage illustrates some timeless implications, not only concerning discipleship, but also evangelism. But I only have time to preach a message on discipleship, so I got to leave it here, and next Sunday we'll talk about evangelism. And this will flow right out of this third point about discipleship, that a true disciple is a faithful witness of Jesus. Are you faithfully bearing witness of Jesus? I'm concerned about the country. I'm very concerned about the country, so I've been posting a lot of things on social media. But if all I'm posting on social media is about COVID and George Floyd and the direction of our country, I'm missing the mark. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. You can bear witness of Christ in many places, in many different ways. It's the same message, the same person. We'll talk about evangelism. I'll try to help you on that. Secondly, we've noted that true disciples are spiritual sponges and proactive learners. So, you know, if you're here voluntarily, willingly, someone's not forcing you to be here, then I trust it. You know, you're here not to hear a man. You're here to hear the Word of God. Because by the word of God, you know, that's how you become a disciple who becomes mature. Hunger for the word of God. Love the word of God. Be like these disciples. Don't allow lesser things to take away that passion that you have, that overarching passion for the hunger and delight in God's word. Finally, we've noted that true disciples have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. I know there's a million opinions about Jesus. There's 5 million books about Jesus. The only authorized, fully inerrant and infallible word about Jesus is the Bible. Books about Jesus that rightly declare the Bible are worth your read. Books about Jesus that do not rightly represent the Bible are worth nothing more but kindling for your s'mores bonfire. Are you a true disciple? Why are you here? Jesus helps us to see that these are true disciples.